The year was around 332 BC. The ancient world was shaking. A young Macedonian king, barely in his 20s, was doing what no man before him had ever done. City after city was falling before him. His name was Alexander the Great. He had already conquered Asia Minor. He had taken Tyre after a brutal siege. Gaza had fallen, and now his armies moved southward toward the small land of Judea on the way to conquer Egypt. Jerusalem was not far from his main path to the south. To the people in that city, fear must have spread like wildfire. They had heard what happened to cities that resisted. They knew what great kings did when they came with armies. And Jerusalem had no legions of men, no strong walls, no hope in human strength. Jewish tradition, recorded centuries later by the historian Josephus, tells us that Alexander approached the region, something unusual happened. That night, Alexander could not rest. The conqueror of nations, the man who feared no army, was troubled in sleep. And in the night, he saw a dream. A figure stood before him, solemn, majestic, unlike any warrior king. A man clothed not in armor, but in the sacred garments of a high priest. The figure did not threaten him. He did not fight him. Instead, he seemed to welcome him, almost as though heaven itself was directing Alexander's path. Alexander awoke with the image burned into his mind. Inside Jerusalem, the high priest, identified by Josephus as Jaddua, led the people in prayer. They did not prepare swords. In a moment of profound faith, the high priest did something unthinkable. He went out to meet Alexander, not with an army, but with priests. With the city falling behind, with the high priest clothed in his full sacred vestments, the white linen, the gold, the breastplate, the name of God upon him, and they walked out of Jerusalem toward the approaching conqueror. Alexander drew near. His generals expected the usual outcome, perhaps surrender, perhaps destruction. But when Alexander saw the high priest, he froze, his face changed, his eyes locked on the figure walking toward him. And then, to the astonishment of all, Alexander the Great stepped forward and bowed. His own officers were shocked. They asked him, "Why do you honor this man?" And Alexander, according to Josephus, replied with words that have echoed through history, "I do not bow to the man. I bow to the God who honored him. And I saw this very figure in a dream, and he encouraged me to go forward and conquer Asia." The high priest then welcomed Alexander the Great into the city, and there, tradition says, something remarkable occurred. The scrolls of scripture were brought out, and Alexander was shown the writings of the prophet Daniel. In particular, Daniel had written of a great kingdom of Greece rising swiftly and overthrowing Persia. Daniel 8 describes a mighty goat rushing across the earth. The goat came with furious power and struck the ram and cast him down. And the interpretation is unmistakable. The ram is the kingdom of Media and Persia, and the goat is the kingdom of Greece. Now, Josephus writes that when Alexander was shown the book of Daniel, and he believed this prophecy spoke of him. Now, this account comes from Josephus and his Antiquities of the Jews, Book 11, the Jewish historian who wrote of this event 400 years later. Now, historians cast doubt what Josephus writes and records, and that he maybe embellished this account, or wondered if it even happened at all. Whether or not Josephus embellished what happened is hard to prove one way or the other, but what is not disputed is that Alexander the Great conquered this region, Jerusalem survived, and was not treated harshly and even given favor. Jewish life continued uninterrupted. What also is not disputed is that the male goat with one large horn representing Alexander the Great and how quickly he conquered the world, including that powerhouse at the time, the ram with two horns, symbolic of the Medo-Persian Empire, which we read about, which we'll read about in Daniel 8. Daniel 8, with the interpretation by the angel Gabriel, is so accurate that Bible skeptics respond that Daniel 8 had to be written after the events occurred. Now, before we get into chapter 8 of Daniel, I thought this would be a good place to address if other writers or another writer added in Daniel 8 and possibly other chapters after the event happened, after Alexander the Great lived and history was history. Some skeptics claim Daniel was written after the fact, again, because it's just too accurate in this depiction of what happened. But the evidence strongly refutes that. Let me address that because sometimes we have to have the confidence to know how to respond to biblical skeptics, and skeptics will always be skeptical, so you can't really change that. But there is some things that we need to be aware of. I'll share these at a high level with you. There's at least four reasons, there's actually more, but I'll give you four reasons why Daniel 8 was not added later, and we can show that. First of all, number one, no evidence of other manuscripts that are shorter than what we have today. So in other words, I'm saying there's no shorter version of Daniel. The book of Daniel is, there's no evidence of a shorter version out there. So if a later insertion occurred, it would leave some evidence that a later writer added in text. So there's a way to, they would look at that and see, well, obviously somebody added in something. There's no evidence of canonical disputes or concern or questions about the book of Daniel and any inserted text. There's just no evidence of that. So that's number one, there's no evidence. So you can't go back and find that there used to be this other another version of Daniel that's shorter, that doesn't have chapter 8 or other chapters in it. There's no evidence of that, no one's ever found one. Also the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's some of the strongest evidence that comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in the caves of Qumran, and which had scrolls of Hebrew manuscripts and some Greek ones as well, but mostly Hebrew. And the manuscripts found in Qumran include Daniel. So they have got manuscripts with Daniel in there that date back to as far back as 125 BC. And Daniel 8, in the book of Daniel, is there, including Daniel 8, is showing in these manuscripts. They can show that. So the book of Daniel, as we have it today, was being copied and treated as scripture as far back as 125 BC, minimizing that Daniel 8 was ever inserted after the fact. So just because they can go back to at least that point in time and show that it was treated as scripture with Daniel 8, and the full book of Daniel is in there. So number three, let me give you another reason to be confident, absolutely confident that chapter 8 has not been inserted later, is the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, as you know, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture. And from as early as 250 BC, and it took some time for the whole thing to be done, but it continued on for 100 years, but it has Daniel and includes chapter 8, as well as other chapters. And that reduces that someone inserted other chapters. So if the Septuagint has the full book of Daniel, going back to when they began to do that, it minimizes. There's no textual disputes in these translations, such as should Daniel or part of Daniel be included or excluded. Now, if you know anything about the Septuagint, and that there were 70 or 72 Jewish translations, translators, and how particular they would have been. And there's no evidence of any dispute or any arguments about this. That's a good sign. Why? There's nobody disputing. There's people that take it very seriously. So there's no source that indicates a shorter version of Daniel or variants that would create questions on added chapters. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, mostly in Hebrew, don't have any significant variation overall that create questions on the book of Daniel as we have it today. A fourth reason I'll give you is geographical and Persian details are historically authentic. So in Daniel 8, as we'll see in a moment, includes in the vision, Daniel places where he's at, in Shushan, in the province of Elam, by the Ulai River. And these are accurate Persian imperial realities. So what they're really saying is, and I vaguely remember this from taking biblical archaeology back in the day, or the lectures anyway, is that, you know, if you can, as time goes by, names change, situations change, and if someone has added in something after the fact, they wouldn't necessarily know what the situation was 300 years earlier, what the right names were. So there's no evidence of that. Susa was indeed the royal capital, and the Ulai corresponds to the ancient Eulalis Canal River system was in place. This kind of preciseness of details fits an early Persian setting, which was what Daniel describes. So the late insertion theory, what it is, the theory of chapters being added, is based on skepticism alone, just people just being skepticism. How could this be, you know, in here and say exactly what happened? And simply the criticism is that this is too accurate. So really there's no belief that God could actually foretell what was going to happen and then it happened. But there's no evidence that Daniel 8, and for that matter, other chapters in Daniel 8 that talk about things that were going to happen in history and then they did happen, were ever added later. So with that, I thought I'd mention that because for those who you may get challenged on that or that comes up every so often, we should give you four high-level reasons why we have confidence that chapter 8 was not added in afterwards, because that does get challenged sometimes with no evidence, but just because, well, it looks like someone added it in afterwards. Now let's go to chapter 8, and let's review chapter 8, which has 27 verses. Again, this is part of our congregational study on prophecy. We're going through Daniel. And we're at Daniel 8 this week. So in our previous studies of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, we saw the broad prophetic panorama of four successive world kingdoms, with the fourth kingdom continuing on through revivals, through history. Now, Daniel 8 brings focus in a much closer way, giving a more detailed view, especially on the second and third empires in that sequence. These are identified symbolically as the Medo-Persian Empire, portrayed as a ram, and the Greco-Macedonian Empire, portrayed symbolically as a male goat with one notable horn, which later is broken and then replaced with four horns. So from one of these four horns, we'll see a rise of a little horn, a power that turns its attention towards the glorious land, or Jerusalem, as we know that to mean. And while the events of Daniel 8 may seem easier to understand in hindsight, God did not leave his people to speculate. The angel Gabriel, who God often uses to give communication, we know he did that, and there's other places where Gabriel was sent. For example, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was given a message. And others. So Gabriel's often used to be the one who gives important messages. And the angel Gabriel does that. He's sent to interpret the vision for Daniel. So we're not left in guessing its meaning. It's sort of straightforward to see what is going to happen, but we have Daniel been giving the interpretation. So what Daniel is shown is remarkable prophetic preview of future events for him, especially the actions and impression carried out by this little horn power, as we'll see. So let's go to Daniel 8. If you have your Bible, you can turn there to Daniel 8. In some ways, you can view this as a history lesson because it aligns to history. As I said, so well that skeptics believe it was written in after this occurred. But Daniel 8, verse 1 and 2, we read, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. And this is Daniel writing this, of course, to me, Daniel. After the one that appeared to me the first time, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. So Daniel 7, if you remember that, dates Daniel's first vision to the first year of Belshazzar, which we placed around 553 BC. Therefore, the second vision that he sees in Daniel 8 occurs about 2 years later, which now places it this time around 551 BC. So as we said last time, Daniel at this point is an older man. He would have been in his 70s, likely in his 70s. And Daniel begins by carefully noting that this is the second major prophetic vision followed by the earlier one that we saw in chapter 7. Now, just and it states it that way, just to kind of clarify, if you remember in Daniel 2, for example, he interpreted the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. This is actually something shown to him. So he's actually seeing some things that are going to happen, and he writes it down, this prophetic vision, and this is his second one. So he also provides something very striking. He tells us exactly where he is in this vision, when he has it. Where is he at? He says he's in Shushan, the citadel, located in the province of Elam, and he is standing beside this river called Ulai, U-L-A-I in your Bible. Now, Shushan is widely identified with the ancient city of Susa near the modern town of Shush in southwest Iran today. So in Daniel's time, Shushan was not a minor village. It became one of the great royal capitals of the Persian Empire and we can see today in the remains, it includes what is known as the Palace of Darius. So you remember Darius, he shows up in Daniel as well, but there's a Palace of Darius, if you go there today, that they have uncovered and parts of it are still left. The river that's mentioned appears to have been part of a canal system or river system that supplied water to the city. And these are the kinds of precise geographical details that strongly support the authenticity of the account and help answer those who claim that Daniel 8 was composed or later on and inserted centuries later. The vision is anchored in the real places known from the Persian world. So just it's helpful that Daniel does that. All right, Daniel 8, verse 5, let's go on there and continue to see what he sees. And he goes on and says, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So here Daniel sees a dramatic reversal. The ram, which had appeared strong and dominant, is suddenly met with this male goat coming from the west with astonishing speed, so fast that it seems to move without touching the ground. And this imagery powerfully conveys the rapid advance of the Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great. Now, historically, this aligns remarkably in the way how things went for Alexander the Great, who swept eastward with breathtaking speed and decisively defeated the Medo-Persian Empire. The climatic turning point came October 1st, 331 BC, at the Battle of Gaugamela, where Alexander overcame the far larger Persian forces. One commonly cited modern estimate places the armies at roughly, for Alexander, about 47,000. He didn't have the largest army, 47,000, and Persia between 90,000 and 120,000. So Alexander drew Persian cavalry outward. So he kind of drew the Persian army outward, stretching the lines, and he created a gap in the Persian center. And then with his companion cavalry, he drove forward directly toward Darius. And when Darius fled, the Persian army collapsed. This picture is striking. A swift, furious goat, if you can picture that, charging towards and trampling the ram, exactly the kind of unstoppable momentum Alexander displayed. And importantly, we're not left to speculation. Daniel does not have to guess. Remember, Daniel's not sure what this means. If you think about it, who is he going to eventually be working for? Well, he's going to be working for the head of the kings of the Medes and Persian Empire, and Cyrus the Great. So he doesn't know what this means, right? Now, for us, with history behind, you know, we can look at it behind us. We can clearly see this, but he didn't know this, and this is something that he wanted to know what it meant, and God granted that, had Gabriel go and tell him. So we don't have to guess, even though it's very clear in many ways. Gabriel tells the interpretation plainly. So he goes and tells him. So let's see what he tells Daniel, the angel, archangel Gabriel. In Daniel 8, verse 20, he's going to tell Daniel what this all means. He says, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn is the first king." So scripture itself identifies the ram as Medo-Persia, and the goat as Greece. And we'll see a notable horn, and that's the first great Greek king, Alexander. All right, let's go back to Daniel 8, verse 8. And then he says, "Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." So if Josephus' account is accurate, of course, historians have reasons to doubt it, but if it's accurate that Alexander was met by the high priest and shown the scriptures that spoke of his rise and victory, one can imagine the high priest may have emphasized the prophecy of Alexander's conquest, but it's also most likely he had some wisdom, and you can know where I'm going. He probably stopped right short of sharing that latter part of verse 8. You know, it's not going to go ultimately the best for you. He probably stopped right there if he had wisdom, which I'm sure he did. In any case, the prophecy states plainly that the male goat would grow very great, and Alexander certainly did. His conquests were so rapid and vast that history still remembers him as Alexander the Great. You know, he's still considered the greatest, in many ways, the greatest general conqueror in history. Yet, at the height of his strength, the prophecy says that the great horn would be broken and Alexander's life ended suddenly. And he did. He died in 332 BC, just short of his 33rd birthday. And this is only about 9 years after his great campaign past Tyre. You may remember we went through, there was a prophecy about Tyre we went through and what would happen to it. Well, he was the one that was used to have that come to pass. So he's in Tyre, he made a siege there, and he went past Jerusalem, as Josephus records, and onto Egypt. So Alexander left no adult heir, he had no heir, and no clear successor capable of holding the empire together. So what followed were years of turmoil. There were the wars of the Diadochi over the next several decades, and Alexander's empire fractured, and eventually four major successor kingdoms emerged, matching the prophecy of four notable horns. And if you remember, horns represent power, kings, kingdoms. So these four other kings came up. Now, two of these kingdoms became especially important in biblical history. So there's four. Last time we went over all four. Let me just give you the two that tend to come back and that we focus on. And that is the Ptolemaic kingdom by Ptolemy I, Ptolemy, named after him. He was one of the generals. And Ptolemy established his rule in Egypt. And for a time, Judea also fell under the Ptolemaic control. And that's a part of interesting history by itself, as Jerusalem went from under the Ptolemaic kingdom, and then it had certain advantages, and ultimately it transferred to the Seleucid kingdom, or empire. But the last and most famous ruler of this dynasty, the Ptolemaic kingdom, you've all probably heard of, Cleopatra the VII, the final Ptolemaic queen. So she came from that line. From all accounts, she was very cunning and individual, and but she was the last one of that dynasty. And in Daniel 11, this kingdom is associated with the king of the south. So we'll see this again. We'll see this portion, this particular Ptolemaic kingdom portrayed as the king of the south, and we'll see that again. All right, then there's the Seleucid kingdom by Seleucus the First. Seleucus was another general. He gained the largest eastern portion of Alexander's empire, including Syria, Mesopotamia, Babylon, and Persia. So from this kingdom would rise one of the key figures of Daniel's prophecy. In fact, we see him several times in Daniel. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And so we'll see him again. We'll talk about him in a moment. But he comes from this, you know, Seleucid Empire. All right. So Daniel 8, let's go back there. Daniel 8, verse 22, Gabriel confirms the meaning. And what we just, you know, he confirms this to Daniel. He says, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power. So the prophecy is remarkably precise. One great king arises, that's Alexander, and he is suddenly broken, as it says, broken suddenly, and then four kingdoms arise afterwards, and none are equal to his original strength. All right, now in the next section, Daniel introduces the rise of a little horn that emerges from one of the four successor kingdoms. This section also includes the prophecy of includes 2,300 evenings and mornings, desecration of the sanctuary, and what Scripture calls the transgression of desolation or abomination of desolation, as we've called it before. So we have that here. We see that introduced. So let's go to Daniel 8, verse 9. Daniel 8, verse 9. Now, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Now, who is being spoken of here? Well, historically, this points to the infamous Seleucid ruler Antiochus, or some. I've actually seen people I respect highly who know how to get all the names correctly, Greek names, and they say Antiochus. So in the church, we say Antiochus or Antiochus, so either one is fine. I guess we use Antiochus primarily in the church, but I've heard people say Antiochus is the correct way of saying it. So if you're a historian, and that may be the right way to say it, but Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes is who we're talking about here. And let's before we go any further, we should have a little brief background on Antiochus the Fourth. Daniel tells us that this little horn would expand aggressively in three directions, towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land, and that is Jerusalem and Judea. So Antiochus IV was a Seleucid king who ruled from approximately 175 to 164 BC, and he became notorious for his forceful, Hellenization policies attempting to impose Greek culture and religion. So in his ambition, Antiochus launched bold military campaigns south into Egypt, the territory of, and that, who was there? Well, that was the territory of the Ptolemaic kingdom. And those were the two kings that became the most dominant. He was very ambitious and thought, well, if I can go there and take that over, that must be that much more powerful. And that's what he tried to do. And he actually had the army and ability to do it. But Rome recognized that a dangerous rival power might be emerging. And in 168 BC, Roman intervention compelled Antiochus to withdraw from Egypt. So they saw what was happening. And they basically had a conversation with them. So you're not going to do that. And Antiochus wasn't strong enough to disagree. So he went back, withdrew, and he was frustrated, as some people say, and he turned his attention toward the east and especially towards Judea and Jerusalem, where his most infamous actions would unfold. All right, and so that's the where. So we'll go back to Daniel 8, verse 10, and talking about this little horn. And it says, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it came down some of the host. And it grew up to the host of the heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken down, and the place of his sanctuary were cast down. So we see some things here. Each one of these are descriptive of Antiochus. One, he exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Now, we don't have to guess about that or wonder how he thought about himself. Just his title tells us at all how this applies. Antiochus took upon himself the title Epiphanes, which means the manifest one, in effect claiming to be God revealed or God appearing on earth. So he certainly exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. So he certainly had that view of himself, his title. He also did some other things, very, very, very awful things, actually. He outlawed the practice of true Jewish worship and sought to stamp out obedience to God's law. He erected a pagan altar within the sacred temple in Jerusalem. He committed abominations, including the sacrifice of a swine, an unclean animal under the law, directly profaning what was holy. He forbade the daily sacrifices, cutting off the continual worship that God had commanded. In every sense, he defiled the temple. He entered the sanctuary unlawfully. He plundered the sacred vessels and treasures. He set up a pagan altar dedicated likely to Zeus. He offered unclean sacrifices, as we said, including a swine. He transformed the holy place into a center of pagan worship. Antiochus also began appointing, this is actually another interesting, he started appointing the high priest to this position, which became a political tool. And some of that was already starting to happen anyway, but he became the one who would choose who would be the high priest, and it's really who bribed him the most. Whoever bribed him the most would become the high priest. And it was in this time, or just as this was happening, that Zadok was a famous priest that was sort of a dual priest, high priest in the time of David. Well, that line, Zadokite line priesthood, effectively ended right there. And now we have prophecies that will be brought back in the millennium, but this is when it ended in this time period. So Antiochus exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Again, he gave himself the title Epiphanes, and he's basically saying, I am God on earth. He outlawed Jewish practices. Again, he did all these things that defiled the temple, and he went on to do some more really bad things. In Daniel 8, verse 12, let's pick it up there. It says, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So Daniel tells us that under this little horn, truth itself was cast down. Truth itself was cast down. God's law, worship, and everything to do with that was just trampled underfoot. He was really trying to eradicate all aspects of the Bible as or as the Old Testament, as we'll put it that way, the Torah, anything to do with Jewish the ceremonies that God had given the Jews to do in the temple were all kind of being eradicated, abolished. And historically, this was not merely symbolic. Antiochus forces, he burns scrolls of the law, attempting to erase scripture from the people. Faithful obedience was punished with cruelty. Even women who circumcised their infant sons in keeping with God's covenant were executed. Those who remained loyal to God were persecuted, imprisoned, and in many cases put to death. And in place of true worship, Antiochus imposed pagan religion and idolatry, seeking to replace the worship of God of Israel with Greek gods and practices. Now let me quote what I will call it as historical Jewish accounts from 1 Maccabees 1. We'll call it a Jewish historical account from the 1 Maccabees and from chapter 1, verse 56. This is what they recorded. The books of the law which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. And wherever a book of a covenant was found, the king's decree to condemn them to death. So if you were found with, you know, a scroll of the, then you were killed. And that's how they were, and they burned it. And if you had one on you, they killed you. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 13 now. And then he goes on and says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" So at this point, the question being asked is very direct. How long is this going to last? How long will this daily sacrifices be suspended and the sanctuary trampled underfoot? How long will this sort of awful time continue on? And in the New King James Version, we've gone over this before, it says 2,300 days. However, the Hebrew expression is more specific and actually reads 2,300 evenings and mornings. Most of you know that, if you say Yom Kippur, right? Yom means day in Hebrew. Well, that's not the word being used here. So it's not a day. It's not a good translation. It really means 2,300 evenings and mornings. And if your translation says days, it's probably got a little notation or something in the bottom or on the side that tells you it should be 2,300 evenings and days. And we've gone over that to show how people misunderstood that and came up with a bad prophecy understanding. So you can... If you didn't understand this correctly, I don't want to get too much into that, but the Adventists kind of got that wrong, and they kind of came up with some wrong understandings. But it should be 2,300 evenings and mornings. And this phrase is referring to the daily sacrifices, because they had morning and evening sacrifices. So it's 2,300 evenings and mornings, which really, if you want to translate that to days, that would be 1,150 days, which is a little over 3 years, during which the sanctuary would be profaned until it was restored. So the answer is, how long is this going to occur? And basically the answer is 1,150 days. And we'll see in a moment, that's basically how long it lasted. So let's drop down to verse 23, and we'll see Gabriel's interpretation to Daniel of these events. So let's go down to verse 23 now. We'll see Gabriel, again, explain this a little more in detail. He says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against a prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evening and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So this passage brings the prophecy to its clearest personal fulfillment of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, the ruler who became infamous for his persecution of the Jews and desecration of the temple. Now, Daniel is told this king would prosper for a time, but his success would not last. He would ultimately be broken suddenly. And notice that one of the descriptions here, his power should be mighty. His power should be mighty, but not by his own power. This reminds us, gives us a hint of the real power behind Antiochus. Gabriel emphasizes his character as being fierce and ruthless, skilled in intrigue and deception, causing deceit to prosper, exalting himself in pride. A very description of Satan himself. So this perfectly matches Antiochus and his political schemes. He was very political. He had schemes. He was able to do certain things to get what he wanted done and the way he operated. So this falls in line exactly with Antiochus. The prophecy also highlights his assault on God's people. It says he shall destroy the holy people. And this was fulfilled with brutal persecution recorded in 1 Maccabees, where faithful Jews were executed, scripture burned, and worship outlawed. And we'll keep it at that, because it could get much worse descriptions if we want to go into all the things he did. But most striking of all, Gabriel tells, he shall even rise against a prince of princes. Ultimately, Antiochus's war was not merely against Jerusalem, but it was against God himself. You might say it's God himself. And this is yet his end, and it goes on, yet his end is just as remarkable. It says he shall be broken with human means. Sorry, he shall be broken without human means. So Antiochus, interestingly, did not die in a glorious battle. His death came abruptly, not by human conquest, while his plans were unfinished. Far from Jerusalem, struck down suddenly during one of his eastern campaigns, and it was as though divine judgment cut him off. He just died, got sick very quickly and died. As we read in Revelation 19, the kind of arrogant Antiochus-like figure who was dramatically defeated, not by human means, but by Christ himself. So we see a type of Antiochus in Revelation. We also see a type of future fulfillment described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. And it says here, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who imposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So we see this future Antiochus-type person being shown here in Scripture by Paul, that exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this individual will ultimately also come to a dramatic end. And we'll see a very quick intervention. His end will not come by human strength, but by direct intervention by God himself. Paul continues with this encouraging assurance in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. It says, and when then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here we see somebody that has the same characteristics as Antiochus, who just says there that will be consumed by the breath of just the Lord, you know, just instantly destroyed, and not by human means, but by God himself, the Lord, with the brightness of his coming. So even though such powers may arise for a time, the end is certain. Christ himself will bring final judgment and restoration. Daniel 8 was fulfilled directly in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, when the sanctuary was defiled and later cleansed. Yet Antiochus also serves as a forerunner, a preview of the final end time abomination. While the historical fulfillment was real, the greater warning reaches forward to a time of the end when opposition to the true worship will rise again. But the message of Daniel is not despair, it is hope. God sets limits, God preserves his truth, and God will cleanse and restore his worship completely when Christ returns in glory. Daniel 8 reminds us that even when evil powers seem to prosper, God is never absent. The sanctuary was cleansed, worship was renewed, and the arrogant oppressor was broken without human means. And that leads us perfectly to what comes next, because Daniel does not only reveal the rise of persecuting kingdoms, Daniel also reveals the coming of Christ. In Daniel 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks points to certainty of God's plan of salvation. It points forward to the arrival of the Messiah, to the making of atonement for sin, reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness. So while Daniel 8 shows us the enemy's rage against God and his people, Daniel 9 shows us God's anointed Messiah coming. So next time, God willing, we'll turn to that extraordinary prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy, and see the hope of the Messiah written into history in advance.